text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 8 through 12. I want to speak today on the theme, verifying fruit. Verifying fruit. Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Let's pray. Father, I'm asking that there would be something again supernatural take place now. This is your word, and there is no fruitfulness apart from your Spirit. Father, I am so weak. I feel it so much today. I feel as if the skill of my tongue has been taken from me, and all there is left is iron and pot metal and plastic and nothing of value. So I commit myself to abide in you right now and to rest that you will give me and your people exactly what we need, and you will refrain from giving us what we don't need. And now I rest in that and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Effectively, this parable of the vine ends with verse 6. From verse 7 and on, Jesus is making application from the illustration. Essentially, he's doing what he did when he explained the parable of the four soils to just the 12. He had told the parable, but they didn't understand. And so after the meeting was over and the crowds had dispersed, the 12 disciples come to Jesus and say, "What did you mean by the telling of this parable?" And so he gave them a personal interpretation and understanding. Well, that's exactly what he's doing here, except the disciples haven't asked for it. He goes ahead and gives it to them. The whole point of the parable here in John chapter 15 is to teach those men and us how to interact with him, with he being physically not with them. That's the point. He's going to leave, he's going to go back, but they are going to remain, and he wants to teach them how they can glorify the Father just as he has done by the Holy Spirit that he will give them. Now, I've said this often and again most recently, because we are the body of Jesus Christ, and he's the head. Because of this thing called union, identification, it is the truth that nothing really can be done as Jesus is concerned. In other words, Jesus' mission on this earth cannot be done apart from us. Because we are his hands, we are his feet, we are his body. And that's what he's teaching them here. Don't you like it when you see all the themes of the Bible just kind of dovetail together and it just starts to make sense? Last week we saw that God is glorified by our fruitfulness because it's his responsibility to make sure you are fruitful. He's the source of our fruit. He's the one that cultivates us to ensure that there is something on the branch. Our lives, fruit. It is he who prunes us that we will be more fruitful. So in the end, the reason God is glorified with your life, it's because all along it was he who was the source of it. And it was He who was ensuring that you would be fruitful. Therefore, if a Christian has little fruit, our Lord is not so glorified. He's seen as being weak, unable to do what He said He would do. He would make you to bear much fruit. Therefore, I say to you, listen, if you are a true believer, you will eventually produce much fruit. God's reputation is on the line. It has to be so. I want to direct your attention this morning now to the proof of this statement that there has to be fruit in your life, and not just fruit, but eventually you're on your way to much fruit because of the clause, the last clause of verse 8. So you will be my disciples. I intend to show with the help of the Holy Spirit that much fruit is the test of discipleship. And then I want to show, I pray, that we must not confuse the fruit here with things that's often confused as being the fruit that Jesus is talking about. And lastly, I want to show in more detail what the fruit is that glorifies the Father and proves that we are true disciples of the Nazarene. So let me direct your attention first to the proof of discipleship. Verse 8, let's read it again. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Some translations translate that last clause this way: and so prove to be my disciples. The Authorized Version, the New King James here, put it in the future tense, so you will be my disciples. Now, that is a literal translation. I think the Authorized Version, the New King James, is accurate to the Greek. However, if you have a narrow and literal interpretation of the future tense, if you get stuck on the future tense aspect here of John's grammar, you've got then to ask a question. And the question is, does Jesus mean for us to say that these 11 were not at that moment true disciples? If you pay attention to the future tense shall be, then you've got to reason with this question: are they or are they not at that moment true disciples? Well, I don't think it takes much intelligence to know the answer to that question. Well, of course they were true disciples. For example, in Matthew 26 and verse 18, Jesus calls them His disciples. He sends two of them into Jerusalem to find a certain man and to make the arrangements for the Passover meal, and He gives them instructions to say this to that man: I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. On resurrection morning, the two angels tell the women at the tomb, go and tell His disciples and Peter that He's going before them into Galilee. So clearly, they were already His disciples. He's in no way saying here in our text that they were not. So, I would say that glorifying your Father through much fruit proves that you are truly a disciple. It shows it. It displays it. It's an evidence thereof. It doesn't make you a disciple. It just simply shows that you are one. Therefore, the proof that you are a true disciple, friend, is much fruitfulness. It is not professions of faith. It is not membership in a church or being baptized in water. The proof that you are a disciple from the words of the disciple maker is much fruit. Now, once again, I feel the necessity to repeat that it's not just fruit, but much fruit that proves discipleship. Some of us would be breathing a little easier. Josh breathed easier because he was at peace. Some of you are not at peace this moment, and your breathing, if could be registered, would show an increase. Your blood pressure would maybe even be going up just slightly right now. There might be a degree of anxiety, and it would not be there if Jesus simply said, fruit. He doesn't, does he? He says the test of discipleship is much fruit. Now, in essence, Jesus is saying that there's no glory for the Father if you're just barely saved. Now, I know that there's a verse, 1 Peter 4:18, that makes the statement that the righteous are scarcely saved. But the word scarcely comes from a word that means difficult or hard. Peter's idea is that if sufferings and chastenings come upon the people, the redeemed of God, how much more will the evil judgment of God come upon the wicked? That's his whole point. If Christians go through much suffering in this life, how much more suffering will the wicked endure in the judgment to come? So you can't use that verse to defend Christians acting more worldly than godly. And say, well, we're just being barely saved, you know. No, the salvation that our God has redeemed us with is so great a salvation that the writer of Hebrews says He saves to the uttermost. Not barely. My God doesn't do things barely. I'm learning. He just doesn't skate by like we do so often. Those who are redeemed are the personal projects of the Almighty. You're His personal project. And nothing's too difficult for Him. Glory! There's hope for me. You all are probably farther along than I am. You don't have the demons that I have. Most of you don't. You got your own. We all have them. And there is an enemy that's working contrary, who is wanting to poison us. As insects draw the life from us to keep our fruit down, to keep us unproductive for God. But my God is greater than they. He's already displayed His power over them and made triumph over them, all principalities and powers. Listen to me. You are not your own personal project. You're God's. And He will do and accomplish what He's promised and set out to do in your life. He's going to lead you into a fruitful land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He'll guide you into life, but not just life. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life, and life more abundantly. Now, does that sound like being barely saved to you? Does that give a hint of meager and little fruit? No. Great is the Lord and great are His abilities. He will make us to be fruitful. Now, look at the progression in this parable. Go back to verse 2. Chapter 15, verse 2. Look at the progression of fruit here, starting verse 2. It starts out with no fruit to more fruit. And finally, by verse 5 and following, much fruit. Verse 5 makes it a non-argument as far as I'm concerned. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. End of argument. You don't start out that way, though, do you? I've never met a Christian. There is no such thing. They start out, after being saved, producing much fruit. Why? It's a progressive work. And this is the proof of discipleship. Some of you can start breathing a little bit better. Listen to me. A true disciple progresses in fruit production because God said that's what He was going to do in your life. A true disciple doesn't let spiritual ceilings hinder him or her. They are people who are always looking to God to lead them higher. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where those abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts are hurled. For faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I pray till heaven I've found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I've never known a true disciple to have any other mission than higher ground. You claim to be saved today? I'm going to describe your heart. Here it is. Are you listening? Your heart easily grows discontent with your spiritual surroundings. And you lust for more. You bet. I meant to say lust. You covet it. You crave it. You want more than you have, and you often grieve that your progress is not speedier, and that you don't quickly gain new heights. So let me end this point and make my way to my next point by saying that the evidence of true discipleship is not that you now have much fruit, but that the work of God to progress your fruit is happening. Don't believe that? Am I contradicting myself? Look at the first audience to whom these words were directed and tell me how much fruit they had that day. In the next hour, they were going to forsake Him. That doesn't sound like a successful fruit factory to me. One would deny Him. That doesn't sound like bountiful boughs of fruit hanging from gorgeous limbs. Looks pretty barren, doesn't it? But God was going to work in them and not let them stay in their barrenness. They would move. He would prune. He would shape. He would cultivate until there was some fruit, more fruit, until eventually there would be much fruit, till we see the very Peter who had denied Him now saying, "Take me and crucify me upside down for the glory of God." True disciple is progressing in fruit production because that's the work of God. Number two, I want to direct your attention now to the confusion over the fruit. I think there's a whole lot of confusion about just what is this fruit that Jesus is referring to. And many are confused. Some of you may be. I know I'm confused about mushrooms. Many are confused over the fruit. Just like I'm confused over mushrooms. With great seriousness, people say, if you don't know the difference between real mushrooms and the inedible poisonous kinds, you have no business out in the woods trying to find them. I take that serious. Because I don't know the difference. I can't differentiate between good and poisonous mushrooms. I shouldn't be picking mushrooms. Thank you, Kroger's. Thank you, Super Value. Thank you, Walmart. But not me. And I would say, listen to me, there is a great danger as well in not being able to tell the difference between the kind of fruit Jesus is referring to and what many people think this fruit is. But the difference between mushrooms and this kind of fruit is you can eat an edible fruit and maybe get deathly sick or maybe even die. But there is a far greater danger in misrepresenting what the fruit Jesus is talking about, because it can lead to spiritual death. Often the fruit is confused with many things. Let me just suggest a few. Human goodness. There are many people who are good who are not disciples of Jesus Christ. And if that is true, then the fruit that our dear Lord is speaking of cannot be the milk of human kindness. The word goodness is found, yes, I know, in the list of the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5. But that's from a different source. Human goodness comes from the flesh, and the flesh cannot please God. Now, friends, there are many reasons why people can be good, for example, and not be saved. You can be good just because you're born with a good temperament. There are some people who are just naturally, in their disposition, in their nature, even-tempered, slow to get angry, quiet, docile. They're quite passive. You can't seem to rile or offend them. That kind of goodness is not the fruit of Christ. Naturally good-tempered people can't claim to be disciples of Jesus. Jesus said only the flesh will produce flesh, and that doesn't please God. Well, there's another kind of goodness that springs from the sake of reputation. Some people are good because they want the approval of others. They avoid doing bad things because of the sake of their reputation. A businessman doesn't cheat his customers because he wants to attract more customers. Good for business. That's not the fruit of Christ. Some are good because they fear the consequences of not being good, punishment. Reputation is not so much their concern, but the fear of the consequences that would happen if they acted out their evil hearts. A man may fantasize about other women besides his wife, but he would never act out those lusts because he fears what would happen. Fear is a deterrent. Now, what kind of goodness is that? That's goodness by default, man. That's not the goodness that Christ is talking about here. So, you cannot say that goodness is the fruit that Jesus is referring to. There's going to be a lot of good people who never make heaven's shores or enter its gates. Well, let me give you another example. Fruit is often confused with being religious. Religious activity can't be the fruit of the Spirit either that Jesus is referring to here that's needed to prove whether or not you are a true disciple, because there are many religious people that are not disciples. Now, I'm not talking about the religions of Hindu and Muslim and Buddhism. I'm talking about people who profess to be Christians who are religious. Listen, doing religious things doesn't save. We here today, and I don't mean to be offensive, I just want to tell you the truth as I understand it. This is not meant to criticize. It's meant really to turn around and look at us. But we here today would all be ready to probably agree, as we look at the Catholic going and kissing the statues, taking the priest's sanctified water to his forehead and to his lips, and say that, oh, that religion will not save. But what about we Baptists? Modern Baptists are not without our own traditions that make many to believe that they are true disciples. We're riddled with our form of sacraments. Ours may seem more holy, more biblical, because they're not as, quote, formalistic. But we put confidence in things like church attendance and tithing and professions of faith and church membership. These may not appear to be very sacramental or ritualistic, but my dear friend, they are just as damning. We think because we have no statues, we don't have formal prayers or symbolic rites, that we can't be idolaters. But please listen. If you put your faith in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you are an idolater. And the very thing you may be worshiping is not statues, but you. We think we have no priestcraft like others. But we make preachers our priests, and we put our souls and eternal destinies into their hands. We believe they have the power. Listen to me. We believe that preachers, pastors have the power to assure our eternal destinies. And if they say, if they pronounce us saved, we believe it. Do not tell me we don't have priestcraft. We put our trust in them. We've made mediators out of pastors and preachers. We recite their prayers and put confidence in their pronouncement because we prayed their prayer. We are now forgiven of our sins. Abomination, abomination, abomination. To think you're a Christian because you're a member of a Baptist church is nothing more than the evil spirit of religion. It's the same arrogancy of those who think because they're a member of a particular denomination that they're going to be saved. Listen, there's only one true, pure, undefiled religion, and it's a religion of grace. A religion where you must put all of your hope in Christ. For I am saved by grace through faith, that not of myself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul said, knowing this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh, even preachers, deacons, Sunday school teachers, choir members, piano players, ushers, no flesh shall be justified. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. There's the only religion that I know that can save. Well, fruit is often confused with the miraculous. Jesus didn't want you to understand that the fruit here is Christians doing miracles. Well, you say, but Jesus did miracles, the apostles did miracles, and that pointed to Christ being the Savior, yes, but there's a difference between proving Jesus is the Christ and you a Christian. There are many genuine Christians who will never, ever do one single miracle, have one prayer answered in a miraculous way. Have they no hope? And also, listen to me, if you put your confidence in signs and wonders, you might very well end up in that very group that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7. Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many wonders in your name? And I will declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. There have been those who marveled thousands by their supposed powers, but they were nothing but wolves in sheep clothing. Their power was not divine, but demonic. Notice that when Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John 3, representing the Sanhedrin, that he professes that Jesus must be a man of God because of the miracles that Jesus had done. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. But Jesus never comments on the miraculous. Rather, he points Nicodemus to a miracle that Nicodemus could not do for himself. He needed to be born again. The miracle that Nicodemus needed was a God work in his soul that rebirthed him, renewed him. So, listen to me, it's not the performance of miracles here or any other great feats done for Christ. What then is it? Well, lastly, let me direct your attention now to the fruit of true discipleship. The good works that glorify the Father, the fruit that proves that we are disciples, is love. God's love. Please listen. The fruit that says that you are a true disciple is love, not your love. God's love. Yes, God's love, not your love. Remember, the branch can only produce the fruit of the vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is God's love that I am referring to that flows through your life. It's His love. By this shall the whole world know that you're my disciples, in that you have love one for another. Now let's go back to the text, verse 9. In verse 9, Jesus interprets his own parable. He says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. What a tremendous promise. Jesus has promised to love you exactly the way the Father loved Him. That's why this promise is so tremendous. How would you say the Father loved the Son? Well, do you think the words infinitely, eternally, unconditionally or overreaching? No, not at all. That's how the Father loved Jesus. And my dear friend, if you are a true believer, that's exactly the way Jesus loves you. Infinitely, eternally, and unconditionally. Infinitely? Yes. He has more love than you need. Eternally? Why, He has always loved you. For He set His love upon you not because He found you worthy, but because His heart delighted in doing so. And since God is eternal, never ever learning or changing, He has always loved you. And He has loved you unconditionally. He does not favor you because you have favored Him. He loves you just simply because He wants to. Therefore, since Jesus loves you in this amazing way, He's commanding you to abide in this love. Now, this is good. This is what I want to talk to you about for the next few moments. It can change us. This whole parable should be changing us. Throughout this parable, He's told us to abide in Him. Now, watch this. All through this, abide in me, I in you. Abide in me, I in you. The only exception is verse 7. Abide in me and my words abide in you. So here it seems that Jesus is departing from the norm. And now instead of talking about Himself, He says, abide in my love. Is abiding in the love of Jesus the same thing as abiding in Jesus? And the answer must be yes, in the same way that abiding in His Word is abiding in Him. What I think Jesus is doing, now listen, what I think Jesus is doing is this. He is demonstrating practically how you can abide in Him. You abide in Him by loving, meditating, continuing, studying, living with the Word of God, taking the Word, the teachings of Christ, and looking at them as if they are the very voice of God to you. And secondly, by you abiding, continuing in His love. Now go back with me to my original premise that I started with in this series on the parable. This is how do you interpret it. Jesus is preparing the disciples for His departure. And the reality of His continued presence is not going to be physical or visible any longer, but it's going to be there nonetheless. He's going to still be with them. And so the word abide can also be translated continue, to continue or remain. So what Jesus is saying is, here, I want you to continue to rely, depend, and interact with me, but I'm not going to be physically there for you to do that. My Holy Spirit will be there, and just because you can't see me doesn't mean this has to stop. Continue interacting, resting, trusting, depending upon me as if I were right here with you. That's the only difference. It'll be my Spirit instead of me physically. How do you do that when it comes to the love of God? We've dealt with this with the Word of God. How you do this with the love of God? Christ's love is both infinite and unconditional. And therefore, it's unchangeable. Because it is unchangeable, all you need to do is continue trusting in His love. Don't change your trust. Keep trusting in His love for you. No matter the strain of life, no matter the horror of the tragedy, no matter how hard it will be for you, Do not doubt His unconditional love for you, my friend. That's what Jesus says to you, because His love for you is unchangeable. Although He will and does lead you through severe trials as if it is the valley of the shadow of death, you do not have to be afraid, because you're loved. You continue in His love by continuing to trust in it. My friend, I'm convinced it's the knowledge of His love and your continual confirmation of His love that what is what produces the fruit that verifies you're a disciple. Let me say that again. It's too important to just run on by. How many of you would like the answer to why there's little fruit in your life right now? Why is it that so little is happening spiritually in you? Here's why. You're not abiding in the love of God, which means you are not actively confirming the love of God for you. I'm not talking about visions. Not talking about hearing voices or impressions of the heart. You've got to exercise great wisdom and biblical caution with those things. I'm not saying God doesn't speak to us. But even if you hear a voice, you had better rigorously test that voice. Because there are other spirits other than the Holy Spirit. And besides that, you have no control over those things. This is something you can do. It's a commandment. Abide in my love. But how can I experience the love of God intangible? How do I confirm this love, as you just said? Here's how. By meditating on His love. It's that simple. Let me unpack that for you. Help you to see this. All you need to do is to learn how to see and point out the love of God around you. Now, I want you to look around you right now. And when you leave this building in just a few more moments, and we go over to the fellowship hall to have that meal, you look around you. And everywhere you look is the love of God. Everywhere. You cannot look anywhere. Why, if you would go to some of the places that I've been in this world where nothing but poverty rules and reigns, yet even there, I can find the love of God. It stares me in the face. I see it. I look for it. It's in every hand. I hear a bird sing, and I say in my mind, Lord, for me You created that bird, and He's singing Your love song to me. I look up at the sky so blue, and I see clouds towering with mighty billows, and I say in my heart, oh, how great is my God and His love for me. Now, is that biblical? Can you look at things around you and see the love of God? Well, let me let the Apostle Paul answer. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. In other words, Paul is saying, all around you, God has a witness of His goodness. Just look, man. Get out of your routine and start looking around you. Did not David say that his creation declares His glory? In fact, listen to what David did. Listen to his song as he is progressing to Jerusalem carrying the ark behind him. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all people. Yes, sir, it's biblical. God has placed around you in all of creation, and even in the work of man's hands, a message. And it's singular. I love you. I love you. I love you. Haven't you had those moments when you just contemplated the work of God's hands in your heart and your heart began to swell with joy? Tears would course down your face? Maybe you looked at a rose, or maybe it was a sunset, or it was the ocean, or a mountain, or a little child playing and rolling around in the grass. But all of a sudden you saw it. There it is. That's the love of God for me. And your heart exploded with emotion, with feeling, with passion, with love for Him. That's what we need to be doing more often. And that's why it's been a long time for you to experience the love of God. You haven't been looking for it. You've not been abiding. You've been not continually trusting in the love of God. So that now everything around you tells you that God's not with you or for you. The truth has been perverted by the liar. Now I want you to quickly, and we'll be done, observe what this love produces. This is the fruit now. This is it. First, your experience of God's love is what produces obedience. We get this backwards. We tell people, obey God, and then you'll feel love for God. Totally unscriptural. Listen to this. You know why we say things like that? Because we believe we're the source of love for God. No, you're not. You're not the source of this love. He is. Look at our text, John 15, verse 10. Your obedience is not what makes God love you. It's God's love for you that makes you want to obey Him. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Uh-oh, Pastor, you misread that or you misinterpreted that. Notice the ifs. These are conditions. I've got to obey in order to abide. Friend, keep reading. There's a contrast going on here, or a comparison. As I have been loved by the Father, so will I love you. Do you think Jesus earned the Father's love in any shape, form, or fashion? Not hardly. And in the same way, you obey God because He has first loved you. Your obedience is a result of His love, just like Jesus' obedience was a result of His Father's love for Him. Do you see that? That's crucial to see. It's not preacher talk. It's just not me filling up a sermon. This is your life right here. Come on, be jealous for your life and vitality. It is God loving you that produces your obedience. That's why you better be finding it and experiencing it and confirming it over and over and over, day after day after day. Do not let a day go by that you've not experienced the love of God. This is what is potentially available to you if you'll believe it. And it will change you. It'll change us. Second, the second result of His love, when you experience it, it produces joy. Verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. The reality of God's love, experiencing God's love, always produces joy. If you're joyless, it's because you've gone too long without a confirmation of the love of God for you. Thirdly and lastly, the confirmation of God's love produces love for others. Jesus says, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." The antecedent is His love for us. And so then He finalizes the parable in two verses. It's kind of like a summary, verse 16 and 17. "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." Thank God. See, that's why I can be assured of God's love. I didn't earn it. He came after me because He chose me. And because He chose me, He appointed me and you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. These things I command you. There it is again, that you love one another. So it's the experiencing of the love of God that creates love for one another. Husbands and wives, Not too much love in your house? You need to get alone with God and experience God's love. You'll be able to love one another. Church member, you're not happy with your church? Simple. Get alone with God and experience the love of God, and you'll begin to love these people here. And you'll love what God's doing here, because you'll see it as the love of God in action. Now, I want to give you two final reasons why I say the love of God is the verifying fruit of discipleship. Real quickly, two reasons. Number one, the love of God for us is the source of our love for others. Now, I want you to look at this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and through 16. 1 John 3, 14 through 16. We're about done, so just bear with me just for a few more moments. John makes this so obvious. The love of God for us is the source and reason why we love others. Not we go out here trying to love others so God will love us. He says in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. You know that you have come from darkness into light. You know that you were dead, having no relationship with God. Now you do. Why? How do I know that? Because we love the brethren. The sign, the evidence that you are a Christian is that you love other Christians. Stop. Somebody's file just went off and said, well, of course I love Christians. My wife is a Christian. My husband's a Christian. My mom and dad were Christians. That doesn't make you a Christian. We're not talking about relatives. It's natural to love relatives. It takes a great deal of hurt to stop loving relatives. That's not what he's dealing with here. Physical blood relatives. He's talking about the saints of God. I know that I'm no longer in death, because there was a time that true disciples, not these people who profess to be Christians but aren't, who were just like me, but those who are really living godly, I couldn't stand to be around. I didn't like to be around them. They made me uncomfortable. Now, how many of you can identify with that? Don't raise your hand. You're still in death then. If you still feel that way, if you can remember feeling that way, but now it's different, you're in life. You've been born again. That's how you can know. How many of you get around real godly people and you feel uncomfortable? Beware. If you're truly a disciple, even you crave to be around people more spiritual than you. You crave it because you believe they can help you. I've come from death to life because I love Christians. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Don't like to be around them. I want the service to be sharp on time and let out, and I want to be away from Christians. You're in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love. Now here's how I can love the brethren. This is why. Because he laid down his life for us. I can recognize it. I can define it. I can see it and say, that's what that is. That's the love of God. Because Jesus demonstrated it. And as a result, the fruit, the result is, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See, this is not human love. This is not human feelings or of affection. This is God's love. This is a sacrificial love, and it's a result of experiencing God's sacrificial love for you. Now listen, when you experience it, there is a transformation. It's life-changing, the love of God. Number two, this love of God is verifying fruit of discipleship because God's source loved always glorifies God. As I've already shown, unbelievers can be good, they can be moral, they can be upstanding, they can be religious, they might even display miraculous power. And since unbelievers have some of these fruits, they're not unique to believers, then these fruits can't prove discipleship because they don't glorify God. They glorify the person themselves. I think this is what's so overlooked by good, moral, religious people who are not Christians. They think they are because of their goodness, their morality, their religion. Now, if you are in that position, please listen to me. The basis of you believing that you're fit for God's reward, that you are a Christian, is the things you do, not what God has done. And therefore, God is not glorified in what you do. I don't care how good it is. You get all the credit. Now, again, listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonders in your name? What is the basis of their hope of salvation? In themselves and what they had done. Not in God. But the fruit of the Christian, of Christian love, God's love, so produces in you by this experiencing of it a conduit, if you please, out of your heart. Your heart just receives. And reflexively, it just gushes. It just flows. God is the source. It's His love that changes the sinner's life. And if that's happened to you, then you're saved. And there will be in your life more love, more experience of His love, more love for others. Only those who've been transformed by the love of God can give without expecting. Love without anything in return, sacrificing without gain, because they've been loved by the eternal, pure, unadulterated, infinite, unchangeable love of God. That's why. And you've been made something of that same kind. In a small measure, your love for others becomes a demonstration of love so amazing, love so divine. And God gets the glory. Oh, beloved, as I now bring this to, I pray, an end. Why do we not crave the love of God more? If it's the love of God that so transforms my hard heart, it's still tainted with corruption, and continues this work of salvation, making me more like Jesus, why is it that I don't run to the closet of God and find Him so that I can taste of sweet milk of His love? Why is it we can go 6 months to 6 months to a year on one taste of His love? Man, what you need is not tasting the love and then go out and try. You need to let the love of God change your heart. It will. It does. And that's the glory revealed in you. Why does He love you? Because you're the object of His love. Jesus loves you the same way His Father loved Him. And He didn't set His love on you or choose you because you were more or something or important, but because you were the least. You were the least. And He just chose to love you. Amen. Amen.